First time I saw the movie The Fiddler on the Roof, I fell in love with it. And one of my favorite parts, and my children had to suffer through many years of me trying to sing Heavy the Dairyman song, I Wish I Were a Rich Man. And I'm sorry for bringing it up, because I know for the rest of the day, a lot of you will have ringing in your heads, all day long, I bitty bitty bum, if I were a rich man. I know it's going to happen. But Heavy, when he starts his song, he's in the stables and he's feeding one of his livestock, and he's talking to God, and he says, "Oh dear Lord, you made many, many poor people, and I realize, of course, it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either." And then he says, "Would it have been so terrible to give me just a small fortune?" His request was something like, you know, would it have spoiled some eternal plan if you had just made me wealthy? That's his question. Well, God does make some people wealthy, actually very, very wealthy. Some years ago, someone put together this, I don't know how they did it, but they put together Bill Gates' hourly wage at the time when he was still head at Microsoft. And they said it would have cost Bill Gates more to punch off the clock and then pick up a $1,000 bill and then punch back in. He would have lost money doing that. He was making tens of thousands of dollars a minute if you were to look at his hourly wage. And just last month, we found that Elon Musk has become the wealthiest man in the world, valued at, according to CNBC, at over $185 billion of wealth. It's staggering to even begin to contemplate that. I mean, if we took Jamie and said, "Jamie, stand up here, and you're going to represent $1 million, right? And then we took nine of your friends and had you all line up in a row, that would be $10 million. And we put 99 people behind each 10 of you, that would be $1 billion. And then we'd have to have 185 groups of you and your friends and the 99 people behind all of you to even think of that wealth. It's hard to even comprehend. Well, at the beginning of 2020, Elon Musk was only worth about $27 billion. He was hardly the 50th richest person in the world. And in July, he passed Warren Buffett to become the 7th richest person in the world. And then in November, passed up Bill Gates to become the 2nd richest person in the world. And we find out that over 2020, Musk gained more money in that 1 year than Bill Gates has in the totality of his wealth. Very rich. But all of that wealth is but pennies in comparison to the spiritual wealth that we receive in Christ. And in this letter that we're looking at, Paul lays out these riches that we have and are to draw from when we're found in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the passage. I'm going to read verses 3 to 8 for this morning. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." It's no coincidence that Paul here is talking to the Ephesians about wealth, because in Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, if you might remember if you're used to reading the King James Version. And that temple was not only a center of religious activity, it was also a place of commerce. It was essentially a bank. a very wealthy bank. It was a depository for wealth. And one Greek writer in the first century wrote this. He said that it was the common chancellery of Asia. So it's one of our oldest known financial institutions. Inside of it was some of the greatest art, some of the greatest treasures, and great wealth of the ancient world. It was housed there. And so when we read this letter, Paul talks about the church as a temple. And he talks about all the riches and wealth that Christ has invested inside that temple, the church. And so when you read this letter, you read words like riches, inheritance, fullness, and filled. There's a lot of financial terminology that's used in this passage of Scripture. And in essence, what Paul is telling us is that we are rich in Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, I think Warren Wiersbe in his B series, he went through every book of the Bible and talked about be joyful, like for Philippians. And I think for Ephesians, it was be rich, be rich. And so this morning, as we go through this passage of Scripture, I want to reinforce for us this idea of the riches that we have in Christ. To recognize and to remember, for us to keep these great benefits in mind as we live our lives. The day is going to come very soon when we dig deeper into the book of Ephesians, and we're going to see some of the Christian responsibilities that we have. But we must never forget that those Christian responsibilities come following on from our experience in and our understanding of these great riches that we have in Christ. We need to hear them over and over and over again. Sadly, our hearts and minds, because of the weaknesses of them and because of the circumstances in which we live, and as I said, the immediacy of the things that we have to deal with, we often forget these things. So let us just rehearse once more what riches we have in Christ, and let's remember them. The first thing I'd like for us to notice is that our resources are given to us in Christ. Take a look at verse 6 and verse 7 with me, and you'll see this. It says that these things are given to us in accordance with God's pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. And then verse 7 begins, in Him, in Him. So grace is given to us in Christ. Now grace is something in God. It is a noun, an attribute of God's character. But in Christ, it becomes an action verb. It's something that He does for us. We are graced in and through Christ. We find that our riches are found there. In Christ, we have these riches. If we are outside of Christ, they're not ours. Now take a look at verse 6. And that phrase in the NIV is described as in the one He loves. I think the Christian Standard Version puts it this way, in the Beloved One. Or the New King James and the King James just simply says, in the Beloved. And that's an extremely precious phrase because it tells us that we're in the one God loves. And when we look at Christ, we can see Him in all of His glorious perfections as the second member of the Trinity, as the one incarnate who always obeyed the Father, the one who always did His will and never in mind, thought, word or deed in any way diminished the glory of God. And we can see the Father truly loving Him. In fact, the Father spoke and said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And the Scriptures here tell us that we are in this Beloved One, which tells us something about how God loves us. The love that He has for us is wrapped up in the fact that He loves Jesus Christ. And if we are in Jesus Christ, the love that the Father gives to the Son is the love that the Father gives to us. We are as dear to God as Jesus Himself, if I can put it. And so by speaking of us being in the one He loves, Paul is emphasizing the fact that God's infinite love toward his Son gives us the reason why the fatherly love is also toward us. Because we are found in union with Christ. We are identified by God in Christ. John Calvin said, he names Christ the Beloved to tell us that by him, the love of God is poured out to us. However unlovely we may be, and we actually are in our sin, very unlovely, God looks at us with loving delight because we're in Christ. You know, we often say, sing a song, "Nearer, my God, to thee." But from God's perspective, we can never be near because we are already in Christ. We are in the Beloved and enriched by him. Over these past few weeks, I've asked us to consider well what our identity is and what things that we look for in this world to mark out our personhood. What we consider is the things that make us a person of value or a person to recognize in this world. Paul is telling us to take great stock in our understanding and the estimate of ourselves in relationship to God's love and grace toward us in Christ. And for that to flood our minds so much that any of our activities that we deal with, even those things that are urgent, must be colored by. So we are to take these words, "I am lavished with glorious grace in the Beloved One," and etch them on our hearts so that they become a real, working, practical identity for us. Remember that our resources come from Christ. Secondly, remember that our resources are given to meet all of our need. In verse 7, you'll see two significant words that relate to our salvation. You'll see the word redemption, and you'll see the word forgiveness. And what these words tell us is that when Christ came, he came to overcome the greatest problem that we have, and that is our sin. Our greatest problem is not need of a good example. Otherwise, Christ would lead us forward and say, "Watch how I live and follow it." Our greatest need is not that of a teacher. Our Jesus simply would have sat down and given us moral instruction to follow and help us to correct and amend our wayward lives. What we need greatest is the realization that we are in a sin debt to God. And so God sent his Son, Christ, as a Savior who gave up his life and death in order to deal with this, that we are guilty before God. And Christ paid that penalty. Sin truly is the greatest problem in this world. It is the greatest problem because it is that which puts us guilty before God and at eternal consequence. Now, we may deny this. We may deny this idea that sin is that important or that we stand in an eternal judicial guilt before a holy God. We may say that we're really not responsible for our actions, that somehow we have these things because of our physical makeup and our genetic makeup, or our environment, or our family life, our parents did us wrong, our circumstances are bad, or something external to us. We may put out all the smoke screens we want, but the reality is still there. We stand responsible before God. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death. All of us will die and face God and there give an account for it. So our greatest need today is not therapy, stress management, social or political reform. Our greatest need is salvation from our sin. And that is our problem. It is the corruption of our very nature because of our sin, to say nothing of the consequences of it. In sin, only one kind of life is open up to us, one bound by the cravings of our sinful nature, as the scripture said. But here we read these words. Paul says in chapter 2, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. This salvation delivers us from the consequences of our sin, but it also delivers us from this nature of sinfulness that we're in. It frees us from being spiritually dead and makes us spiritually alive. Now, we hail people with awards for all kinds of great beneficial effects in this world. The Nobel Peace Prize was made for that. And we give accolades to others and medals and honor to them if they do some great thing. We remember them in history. We make movies about them. We set up statuary or plaques. We might put them in the calendar and honor them on a singular day and speak about their person and the power of their influence to do good in this world. Grace of God has come to cure the greatest ill. It's come to deal with the greatest source of misery in this world, and that is our sin. And so as a believer, we don't just mark out one day a week or a couple days a year, Christmas or Easter, to sort of come and give honor to this one who has come to deal with sin. The whole of our lives are poured out to him as a measure of gratitude for what he's done for us. And these words are described wonderfully by redemption, that the Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to come here to shed his blood in order to redeem us. When you look at the scriptures, there are, if you were to sort of mark out categories of salvation, you would find three words that are often linked together under the idea of redemption. There's one word which means to buy in the market. To buy in the market. So if you went somewhere and you went shopping and you bought something, that is the word that would be used. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, that word's used this way. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God in your bodies. So there's this idea that some monies have been exchanged in order to gain a purchase. And that purchase is us. And the monies that were spent was the blood of Christ. And then there's another word which talks about buying something and taking it out of the market. The first one is just simply about the purchase. The second one is about bringing something out of the market itself. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There's this idea of being purchased out away from the marketplace that's called the law and the curse of disobedience. And we've been bought away from that. And then there's another word which means even more than that. It means to release from a captive condition. For someone to be liberated or to be set free by the payment of a ransom. And this is the word that's used here when we talk about the word redemption. It is this idea that in the marketplace of our sinful condition, and in the marketplace of our sinful consequence, in the marketplace in which we have been captured by our own willingness to do sin and disobedience, that Christ has come and paid a price for us. And he's not only taken us out of that market, but he's set us free from that market. He's liberated us from that condition. He's moved us so far from it that it is no longer an object of concern or worry to us. We have been taken away from it. This is redemption. This is what he means. And when we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament. We studied it some time ago, a year ago, Hosea. When we looked at that passage, it talked about God's love to the people of Israel when he told a prophet, Hosea, to love and to marry a faithless woman. He said that this relationship would symbolize his own love to a faithless people called Israel. Hosea married a woman by the name of Gomer. They had three children together. And in that marriage, Hosea gave Gomer his heart, revealing God's love to his people. But Gomer ran off. She ran off into adultery. And yet God told Hosea, even though she's in this condition, continue to provide for her needs as a demonstration of God continuing to chase down the people of Israel with his love, despite their loveless condition. Gomer was passed from one man to the next until she was finally brought in a shameful condition into the town square to be sold as a slave. And into that scene, Hosea came. And God said to him, go. Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Hosea went into that shameful place. He went into that shameful place and he put down a price. He put down a price for his own wife. And he bought his own wife. And he took her out of the market. But he didn't want her ever to return to that market again. So he said to her, you will dwell as mine. You shall not play the prostitute or belong to another man. And so also will I be to you. Hosea had gone to the marketplace. He had paid a price for her. He brought her from that cell of slavery. But he did more. He liberated her from that condition. He set her free from it so that he could say to her, you will not belong to another again. God, reflecting on this scene in Hosea, says this, I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in compassion. That's the picture when we hear this word redemption here. God in Christ has come to a shameful place. He's come to a place that's degraded and dishonoring. And he's come to people that he made, that are his own. And he came with a price of his own blood. And he comes to us and purchases us and takes us out of there. But then he says, you are now mine and I am yours. We'll never go back there again. You will never go back there. You see, when we talk about redemption, we talk about something that's settled. It is a whole new life that is now ours. The scriptures speak about it. 1 Thessalonians 1, we're delivered from the wrath to come. Galatians 1, 4, we are removed from the present evil age. Colossians 1, 13, we are delivered from the power of darkness. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We have been bought, we've been removed, we've been restored into the very family of God. Our riches meet our greatest need. And that's why the next word here is forgiveness. Forgive. It is that means by which we're redeemed. It is the paying of that price, Jesus' blood, and the release of our debt to the law, to the justice of God. Our forgiveness is part of this great work of redemption. And all of these things bring us to this understanding of answering this great and urgent question, what is a Christian? And the answer here, a very crucial answer, is that a Christian is a sinner who has been forgiven, a sinner who has been bought by the blood of Christ and removed from that condition and consequences of sin and placed into a condition of liberty, being set free. Sadly, there are so many people that are offended by owning this understanding. They don't want to be considered a sinner. And so they make up in their minds this idea of what it means to be a Christian. They think, well, if you sort of act okay, if you have good manners, or you might even go to church sporadically or perhaps even regularly, if you're decent in society or present a good appearance and you're, well, not as bad as those in other places, then, well, maybe you're good enough to go to heaven. This verse says nothing like that. It tells us that, in fact, if you think that way, you are very much not a Christian. Unless you're willing to be identified, first of all, as a sinner with a great need, as one of the terminally diseased race for whom Jesus came as the great physician and for whom he shed his blood, unless you wholeheartedly welcome this idea that Jesus had to die for you and to pay that price for you, then you are not free from your sin, because you cannot get yourself out of that condition and away from those consequences. Jesus came as a redeemer. And I urge you this morning, if you don't know Christ as your redeemer, call out to him and plead him to him to save you. The scriptures say that he does. To whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He hears the cry of the desperate, the cry of the guilty ones, cry of those who seek and earnestly desire release from their condition and their consequences. Remember that your riches and resources are found in Christ. Remember that those resources meet your greatest need. And remember this passage tells us, that our resources are abundantly and freely given by God. When you start reading this passage of Scripture and you start stacking up all these things that it talks about God doing in salvation, it becomes quite a list, right? I mean, let's think about it. He blessed us. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He graced us. He redeemed us. He forgave us. And he lavishes us with his love. That's a big list. It's the knowledge of these riches that are meant to sort of infiltrate all of our mind and our hearts and sort of influence how we live our lives. That's the book of Ephesians. As we know these things, as we remember these things, as we live in these things, as we enjoy these things, as we mark out our identity by these things, as we step into the immediate of the moments, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's so much here that we've already looked at and so much more that we're going to continue to look at. And it's going to advance us all the way to the very end. Human history began with the splendor of creation. Creation that was brought into shame and ruin by the entrance of our own disobedience. God came to bring us salvation. But his salvation is not like an auto repair shop that sort of works on sort of the paneling of the body to make your car look like it's as new as it was before he got wrecked at the intersection. But you know, it's still a wrecked car. No, it's not just making it all pretty on the outside. God's plan and intent and redemption is to transform everything into a glorious place. The whole of creation itself, Revelation 21:11, will have the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then in Matthew 13, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's not just a body repair shop, salvation. It's way more. And so when we read this passage, we're captured by the richness of it. Every spiritual blessing, in love, according to His pleasure and will. We read of His glorious grace. We read of it freely given to us. We read of this rich grace that is lavished on us. If you've ever taken an English composition class, your teacher will always tell you to be careful about superlative, right? You know, words like fabulous and magnificent and splendid. Well, be careful using them, because not everything is fabulous or magnificent or splendid. You should use those words sparingly and only when they really deserve to be used. Reserve those occasions for the rare moments. Well, the Apostle Paul said, forget all that. He said, I'm going to grab my thesaurus and I'm going to find every word that sounds like a superlative and I'm just going to gush forth with it here. But he's not alone in that. God uses extravagant language to speak about our salvation, to speak about the freeness and the abundance of it. Isaiah 55:7, God's pardon is abundant. Ephesians 3:19, His love surpasses knowledge. 2 Corinthians 9:15, the gift of salvation is called the unspeakable gift, indescribable. His life is more abundant than John 10:10. Paul, writing to discouraged Christians in 2 Corinthians, said that we're enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Glorious grace, lavished grace, rich grace that's enriching us, which He's done according to the good pleasure of His will in His love toward us. Feel poor of spirit? Feel like maybe you're alone and not loved in this world? Remember this, that your riches are found in Christ, that your riches meet your every need, even your deepest one. And your riches are freely given you from a loving God who has granted them to you abundant in Christ. There's a story of William Randolph Hearst, who was quite an art collector. He had amassed what would be a fortune just in art. And one day he was reading about a description of some treasures that sort of just moved him to want to have them. And so he spoke to one of his agents and said, go find these treasures for me. And after a course of searching and searching and looking, the agent came back to William Randolph Hearst and said, I've found your treasures. And Hearst was excited. He thought, this is great. I'm able finally to gain these things I've been longing to have. And he asked the agent where they were. And the agent said, you already own them. You already own them. They're in your catalog. There's a spiritual wealth, a treasure of deliverance and salvation for us. It's already in the catalog. It's already yours. If William Randolph Hearst had only taken time to read the catalog of his treasures, he wouldn't have gone on this long search. He wouldn't have felt the yearning and urging for something that he didn't have. He wouldn't have thought, how can I pay to get these things? How often our hearts are gnawing and hungering for something, looking beyond what we think we don't have. When God tells us, stop, read, remember, learn. They're yours. They're yours. There's no need for us to cry, I wish I were a rich man. Because you already are. You already are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this remembrance of the great work of redemption that's found for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for taking us into a new life with new hopes. Thank you for removing us from the very condition that has brought us eternal doom to bring us into a place of eternal glory because of your grace. Father, we pray that we would never forget these things. And Lord, that they would be etched upon our very hearts, become the markers through which we look at everything in our life. May it be, Father, something that causes us to delight, our hearts to skip with joy, and Lord, that flavors us even in the deepest troubles and sorrows that come. May your mercies so overwhelm us that we would be able to say, as the Apostle Paul, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed in us in Christ. Father, cause us, we pray, as you call us to do, to remember. And we pray this in Christ's name.